You are listening to Grandpa Lampshade on RadioArian.com.
That's right. Get in, sit down, hold on. It's time for the ride that you've been waiting for all week. That's right. It's Tuesday. It's time for the Church of the Lampshade Show. Grandpa Lampshade once again joining you for this week's sermon, this week's visit before the sermon, and all the great stuff that happens, all condensed into an hour. Honestly, it's the best hour you can spend on the internet. I don't care who you are. I don't care if I say so myself. It's great to have you along for the ride this week, folks. And we're going to have a really, really good show. We're going to finish up our Meaning of Life series from the book of Ecclesiastes this week. Got a listener question comment I wanted to use this week. And once again, I encourage you, I've got the email at the bottom of the description page. You know, just questions, comments, you know, just shout out. Hey, you know, let me know you're praying for me, whatever you want. Feel free. It's always good to hear from you. I haven't officially brought back the questions, comments segment like we used to do on the old show. And, you know, but if it's something that I think, you know, this could apply to a whole lot of people, I do reserve the right to use that on the show. And, you know, if I choose not to do that, it doesn't mean that your question or comment was, you know, shit tier or something. Don't take it personally. It's just something I think if this could reach a whole lot of people, this may be something a whole lot of people might be asking. And it's just my own judgment. You may be thinking, well, why didn't he use that? I think a lot of people are wondering that because I'm wondering that. Don't take it personally. It's just something, you know, I got to figure if it fits into that week. There's a lot of things. You know, does it fit into, you know, kind of the general direction of that week's show? Do I think it'll reach a lot of people? And just, do I feel like it? You know, I mean, just not feel like it. Don't be offended. It's just, that's just the way it is. But we do have it this week because I think this is something that a lot of people, if you haven't dealt with this yet, you're going to be dealing with it. So I thought it would be a good thing to hit on this week. And I think it's going to be a lot of fun. Want to thank the six supporters this week who've reached out to support my continuing efforts. It's what we're doing here with the show, paying those tithes. It is very much appreciated, honestly, more than words can say. I want to thank all of you who keep extending your prayers. I believe prayer is much more effective if you are praying for somebody else because it removes any selfish motivation. You know, I mean, we pray for ourselves and that's fine. I do it all the time. But you can't help but to have a certain amount of selfish, you know, self-interest involved there, a certain amount of selfishness. So that's why I believe that prayers for other people remove that and in a lot of ways are a lot more effective. Again, if you want to be a part of supporting what we do, all that info's at the bottom. We're going to rattle it off here because we got stuff to discuss. All that's at the bottom. I've got Bitcoin. If you've got different crypto, let me know. I'll get you an address for that. And of course, we have snail mail. So, you know, hey, that's cool too. So yes, let's get off into our discussion this week. Then what we're going to do is we're going to just kind of do our visit like we always do. Then we'll get into our listener question comment. And then we'll finish up our Meaning of Life series in the book of Ecclesiastes. So as you can tell, we've got a whole lot of things to cover this week. So let's get off into it. Oh, and before I forget, even the outro music this week is going to be something a little different. A song I'd forgotten about that I'd heard a long time ago. And I was thinking of, for whatever reason, the song popped up in my mind the other day and it's been kind of stuck in my mind all week. And I thought we'd enjoy it together. So it's something a little different. And I think even the outro music is going to be great this week. So yeah, let's get on. Let's go ahead and get off into our discussion this week. So as we sit around getting warmed up, we're warming up for the meat of the sermon this week. And I always, like I say, I remember back in the day, and I always say that you know, people would get to church early, especially, you know, of course, I'm talking about in the rural areas. If you grew up in the city, even if you're my age, this probably doesn't ring true, but in the country. And the smaller the town, the more so. If you lived in a little bitty town that had like one flashing yellow light and there's one church in town, you know, people would go to church early. I mean, like, say the sermon, you know, the church starts at 11. You know, people a lot of time get there like 10:15, 10:30, and they would stand around outside. Remember, it's tales of relatives back in the day. They would show, they were Baptist, and this relative was a Baptist, and they would show up at the church. Of course, they're long dead now, but they would show up at the church, you know, early. You know, like I say, an hour early. And the reason they would show up early is because everybody would socialize. They'd stand around outside the church and socialize. And the preacher would get so mad because all the men would be standing over there under shade tree smoking, you know, and Baptists, you know, smoking cigarettes. That's a big no-no. Yeah. So, but they would. They would all show up early because it was time to visit. The women would go over there and gaggle like hens, you know, and the men would be over there talking about their crops or work or whatever. And that's kind of always what I envision this part, the kind of the informal show up before the sermon as we sit around and visit. We try to recapture some of the magic of yesteryear. But I've been watching the show, and yes, of course, it's a Korean show. No, this isn't going to be a discussion about Korean drama. Just bear with me. I'm watching a real good Korean drama right now. It's called, what's it called? Different Dreams. It's called Different Dreams. And it's a fictional drama, but it's set in the Japanese occupation, say in the early 1930s. It's set during the Japanese occupation of Korea, and it's about the Korean independence fighters. You know, they're fighting for independence. They're occupied by Japan. And this is about the different, and even though it's fictional, they do, you know, they get into the political infighting between the different independence groups and that have different paths that they want to take, but they want to get to the same place or whatever. And the whole point is they're fighting against this Japanese occupational government. And it got me to thinking, and the whole point, there is a point to this besides to talk about, you know, to point out how much better foreign made entertainment television is versus what's in America. Now, watching this, I couldn't help but to reflect on it and ponder. And I was pondering the difference between overt occupational governments versus covert occupational governments. And that's what I've been thinking about this for days, honestly. In fact, I think I posted a little blurb about it on Gab the other day, but I've been thinking about this for like the better part of a week or so. Overt occupational governments versus covert. I mean, in the show, you know, I mean, you've got the Japanese have taken over Korea. And so, like, if you go to the governor's mansion, this is like the guy ruling over Korea for the emperor of Japan. You know, I mean, if you go into a government office, there's no Korean flags. Korean flags don't exist. You just have Japanese flags. You have the Japanese flag. You know, the people in high positions are Japanese. Now, they have, you know, Koreans that work under them to be the face out there messing with the people and enforcing their laws and their decrees. But, you know, the people pulling the strings, and ultimately the ruler is the Emperor of Japan. So you have this overt occupational government. And of course, again, on the show, you know, they're fighting, they're struggling. Of course, they're called terrorists because they're bombing buildings and shit. But I was thinking about the difference between that, the difference in that they're fighting this overt occupational government, where we in the West and America in particular, you know, we have covert occupational governments. And I thought we'd talk about that a little bit. And reflect on the differences between when you're facing an overt occupation like the Korean independence movement was versus a covert occupation like what we are facing now. Now, before we get off into this, you know, mind you, this is a nuts and bolts discussion. This is a technical discussion. It's not a meant for propaganda discussion. And what I mean by that is we all know you should know by now, effective propaganda has to be as simple and as narrowed down a narrative as it can be. Hitler pointed this out, for instance. Hitler was a master of propaganda. And people hear the word propaganda and they think, you know, a lie to trick the people. But the most effective propaganda is founded in truth. I mean, that's a fact. That's why leftists can't meme, because memes are just a form of modern day propaganda. They really are. And the most effective propaganda, the most effective memes are based in truth. Yeah, this is why the leftists can't meme, you know, oh, my face, you know, that face when my white privilege gets in the way of my sensitivity to the LGBTQ LMNOP community. And people look at that and it's like, what? the hell is this? You know, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Nobody even understands, you know, and there's no foundation of truth in it. Effective propaganda, the most effective propaganda, has to be founded in truth. It doesn't mean it gets all the technical difficulties. And that's the other flip side fail to your propaganda. If you're posting up a meme, I see these memes, and if your meme involves a wall of text, forget it. That's not effective, because you've lost sight of what a meme is. Memes are just propaganda. And to be effective, it has to use as few words as possible. In fact, people should be able to look at the picture. They should be drawn in by the picture and then read the little one-liner, one-line zinger or whatever, that drives the point home. They get drawn in by the picture and then, oh, wow, you know, if you've got a wall of text laying out every single Jew that runs every single network and the people have to hit the magnifying glass to look at all the names. I'm sorry. I mean, it may be right. I'm not saying it's not, you know, you're not putting out factual information. I'm just saying the vast majority of people are not going to zoom in to read each name. I mean, that's just, it's got to be simple. It's got to be as few words as possible. And people, the most common dumbass, should be able to get the joke. You know, I mean, if it's so complicated that people have to try to figure, what does this mean? What are you trying to convey? People have to ask themselves that. It doesn't work. So, but that's not what we're talking about here this week. We're not talking about being simplistic, you know, and propaganda. We're actually doing an advanced discussion. We're discussing the nuts and bolts of this thing. That's why we're going to get into details in such a little bit. You know, when these Korean independence fighters, they're fighting against this Japanese occupational government, but they have a certain amount of advantage. Just as in any other case, the vast majority of the people were going around, you know, I mean, they just go along, you know, and this is, people get frustrated with this. This is the human condition. The vast majority of people, regardless of who rules over them, how good, how shitty, somewhere in the middle that their government is, the vast majority of people want the same thing. They want to keep their head down. They don't want to get noticed. They want to go through their day-to-day life without being hassled. And they want to be left alone. They just want to get through life. And such is the case. But even then, at least, even though the vast majority of the people under an overt occupational government, such as in Korea by the Japanese, even though the vast majority of the people are going around just, you know, they're not trying to overthrow the Japanese occupational government. They're just going through their day-to-day lives. But the advantage is that even those people understand that they're under an occupational government. I mean, they go down to the government office to take care of business, to register a marriage or something like that. And there's a foreign flag. I mean, you know, that's not their flag. There's a foreign flag. If, you know, they go down, so there's Japanese soldiers, there's Japanese police, there's Japanese in these positions of power. There's no denying. Nobody under that occupational, an overt occupational government, denies. They can't be in denial that they're under an occupational government. So even though under an overt occupational government, such as in Korea at that time, even though, you know, it's very difficult because, I mean, the government, they bring out the military and, I mean, crack down. I mean, they got no problem like burning houses down, dragging people off and disappearing them and things such as this. The thing is that the advantage is that everybody in the country gets that they're under an occupational government. They may be afraid to say anything about it. Some of them are even good with it. But everybody gets it. Everybody understands they're occupied. Another interesting fact about this is they would use, you know, obviously, I mean, they would use Koreans, like for the police, for instance. They would have Koreans that were, you know, the street officers or the, you know, that would be the head of this department of the secret police and things such as this. You know, because they would have Korean, they would have native front men to go out and by and large deal with the people. So for the average person in Korea dealing with, say, the police at that time, they would be dealing with another Korean. Now, these Koreans who sided and went to work for the occupational government were in a lot of ways far more brutal, petty, and oppressive to the people than the Japanese themselves. And I think this reflection, I think this is interesting, and it'll be interesting as we get into, as we move over and start talking about covert covertly occupied governments. It's interesting to me that the people who are co-ethnics with the natives, who have essentially sided with the occupiers and gone to work for them, would be so brutal. They would be the first to pull the trigger on somebody planning, you know, a rebellious act against the government. I think it's interesting. I think a lot of that just myself, you know, and historically this is, I know I'm talking about a fictional TV show based on historical events, but historically that's proven true. You know, when you have an occupying government, generally those of the native population who side with that and basically go in for the money and work for that occupational government would generally be more brutal towards the population than even the occupiers themselves. And that's pretty much historically sound. And I think a lot of that is self-hatred and self-anger. You know, they do feel a bit of self-loathing over that fact, and they project it on the people, and they wind up taking that out on the people. Now, let's kind of segue as we get into talking about covertly occupied governments, which we have in the West, which we have here in America. When you talk about a covert occupied government, now, when the people go into a government office, there's not a foreign flag flying there. There's America flag. There's not a foreign flag there. There's not, they don't see this out and out occupation by a single foreign entity. What makes dealing with a covertly occupied government difficult is the fact that not only do the people not even realize that they're under an occupied government, a government that doesn't represent them, a government that is not of the people, by the people. There's not necessarily a single, how do I want to say it? There's not like a single, you're not occupied by the Japanese. You know, I always say, you know, when we get into this Jew talk and we talk about a topic, for instance, such as dual Israeli citizens that are serving in the Congress. I mean, there's a bunch of them. You know, we have all of these dual Israeli citizens in the Congress and nobody thinks anything about it. I always point out, if those people were dual Chinese citizens and they were Chinese, I mean, you look and you had all these Asian Chinese people that were Congress people and they held dual citizenship with China. I mean, people would be like, what the hell? What is this? When you look at, no matter who runs for president or becomes president, they all go to Israel, put the little hat on and kiss the wall. Well, and nobody thinks anything about this act of public submission that is required. It's required. If whoever was your president or somebody running for president, they went to China and kissed the Great Wall of China or viewed the Great Wall of China or bowed before, you know, the Chinese Politburo or something, everybody be like, well, what the hell is this? But nobody thinks anything about it. It never registers. But we want to go beyond simply the Jews. And this is why I said at the beginning, this isn't about propaganda. You know, propaganda has to be simple. That's why, you know, Hitler would focus on the Jews. He understood there were other elements as well, but you can't get into, if your propaganda can't get into technical discussions. This is more of a nuts and bolts discussion. That's why I said that at the beginning of this visit, that this is a nuts and bolts discussion. This isn't about propaganda. So we're going to get into the technics. We're going to go beyond simply the Jews. Are the Jews a big part? Yes, I mean, the Jews are a big part, but that's not it. We want to get into really details here. And again, this is advanced. This isn't for just the, this discussion is probably not going to register with the average dumbass that has no clue of what's going on in this world. This is a nuts and bolts discussion as we think about how your government is covertly occupied, because it's actually occupied. I guess what I'm getting to is it's actually occupied by a lot of different entities and not simply the Jews. No, I'm not cucking on the Jews. At 2% of the population, yes, they basically control the vast majority of bank. They openly control Hollywood and entertainment, which is a vast amount of power to control what people see on TV, movies, what agendas get promoted in those platforms. Yes. I'm not cucking on that. I want to get into the nuts and bolts, though, of going beyond that as far as understanding the different elements. Because I want you to understand, I think it's important to understand all of the things that are working together as an occupation, as controlling the government, because it's not controlled by the people. I get so tired. I see people say, you know, why are we allowing these politicians? We got to vote these people. It's our fault. We're not voting better people in. These are people who are still under the illusion that they're in control. When people are blaming themselves, they're blaming your, you know, it's our fault. We keep voting in the wrong people. We keep letting the wrong, we won't vote these guys out is the problem. You can be rest assured you're dealing with somebody that doesn't get it. They're still under the illusion that they control the government, that the government is occupied by and serves the interests of the people. But that's simply not the case. It's not. It's a covert occupied government, and it's occupied by more entities than just a single entity. Now, granted, like I say, when it comes to propaganda, you focus on the most identifiable entity, and you use that because, again, effective propaganda isn't a nuts and bolts discussion, which is what we're having right now. So as we think about the different entities that control and basically that occupy the government, the politicians are front men. Yes, they wield power. I mean, don't get me wrong. The politicians and the bureaucracy, that is the means of power. But it's not, that's not the occupiers. You know, your congressman is not your occupying government. They're the front men. They're essentially the Koreans in our historical drama we were referencing earlier that work for the occupied government. That's why a lot of the ones that are not co-ethnics with the tribe or something, the ones that are like, well, he's not a Jew. But yeah, they're the most like oppressive in a lot of ways. They lash out the most in a lot of ways. They're like the Koreans in the historical time that sided with the Japanese occupied government. They work for the occupiers. Now, they're the front guys, though. They're the ones that you see. The president, the Congress, the Senate, the Supreme Court. But they're not, they're the guys that enforce the will. Now let's talk about this covert occupation. And I think the easiest way to do this is to look at individual aspects and who they serve. Take our foreign policy. Let's start with foreign policy. Our foreign policy is built around Israel. I mean, it is. This is, you know, Ilhan Omar, whatever her name is, she pointed this out and caught all kinds of hell. You know, the Muslim black woman Democrat, you know, she pointed this truth out and everybody had a meltdown over it. Well, the more people melt down, it's usually because it's the truth. And it was the truth. Our foreign policy is centered around Israel. That's a fact. That's not Jew hatred. That's not anti-Semitism. That's just a fact. We've got people streaming over the border. We have this crisis at the border. Whether you want to call it an invasion or not, whether you think it's drummed up or not, whatever, that setting all that aside, there's a crisis down there. You've got all these people flooding up. And it's a conflict in that it's establishing the point, do you have a border or not? Because when hundreds of people can just flood across, then you don't. And if you don't have a border, you don't have a country. Your country belongs to everybody in the world. So you have this crisis at the border. And what's everybody doing? They're wringing their hands about the court system. They're wringing their hands about, well, we've got to detain these people in a legal manner. Now, traditionally, your borders are defended by who? By the military. I mean, that's the whole point, isn't it? Isn't that the whole point of having a military is you defend the national you're supposed to be? Insane days, if this weren't clown world, your military defends the borders. That's the role of the military. Regardless if your views on America is a melting pot or legal versus illegal immigration, the role, historically, the whole point of having a military is to defend your borders. If they're not going to do that, there's no point in having them. Why spend the trillions of dollars on the military if they're not going to protect the country? But where's our military? On the other side of the planet, trying to pick a fight with Iran, digging around in the Middle East, Why? Because Israel. And people say, well, no, it's more than that. It's because of the oil. Look, if it was because of the oil, it would be handled in the traditional way. One of two things. If this was simply about the oil, because the oil is a side thing. If it was about the oil, it would be handled in traditional manner, which means basically one of two options. One, we would use our military and take their oil. We would just go in, crush, say, the Saudi government, and just take it. We've got the men, we've got the technology, we've got the military might. We would crush the nation and just pump their damn oil. And then when their oil was gone, leave it an empty, dry husk. That's traditionally one of the things that would be done. The other thing would be simply buy the damn oil, which is what we've been doing anyway. You know, remember when the idiot Bush invaded Iraq and all the leftists back then, they were anti-war. Suddenly they're not anti-war, but back then they were anti-war. And they were like, no war for oil. But did you ever know, when was the free oil? I mean, if we would have just gone into Iraq, crushed the country and pumped all their oil out, we would be paying like 50 cents a gallon for gas right now. And everybody would be like, where's the next country? We'll take their oil too. Everybody before taking. And be like, more war for oil. Yes. Well, that's not what happened. Did you ever see your 50 cent a gallon gasoline? No, you didn't. They did. Because it wasn't a war for oil. If it was wars for oil, we'd have crushed Saudi Arabia a long time ago and took the damn oil. But it wasn't a war for oil. It's a war for Israel. They have a list of countries they want taken out, and we've gone right down the list. I don't know how much more coincidence you need. It went down the list. These aren't wars for oil. They're wars for Israel. That's it. They go on about foreign collusion. It's the Russians. The most powerful lobby group is AIPAC, American Israeli Political Action Committee. No one bats an eye. Look, I mean, this isn't like railing against the Jews. That's not what we're doing here. We're pointing out facts. And when it comes to foreign policy, our foreign policy, by and large, is centered around Israel. That's not all of our foreign policy. Yes, we have other foreign policy things. We have this and that. But by and large, the bulk of our foreign policy is centered around Israel. Now, what about there's more to government than foreign policy? I mean, what about the rest of it? What about, say, economic policy, tax policy? We get down to the money, the nuts and bolts. In this instance, I would say your occupiers are corporations. See, we'll get to it. Economic policy. If you notice that now the narrative isn't, they don't even care how Main Street America's doing. Notice that? They don't even care. They don't care how poor you are. They don't even care if your life is getting better economically. They don't. They don't care. What if they've shifted the narrative now? The economy is now Wall Street. Have you noticed that? They judge how the economy's doing by how high the Dow is. Well, look at Wall Street. What do you mean this economy's booming? The Dow is at all-time high. Look at Wall Street. Look at the big corporations. Why those corporate profits? Why, look here. The head of this multi-billion dollar insurance company. Why, the CEO, their stock prices are up to the point their CEO got an extra $50 million bonus. By the way, they're going to up your healthcare deductible to $7,000 this year because they're just struggling to get by. They're struggling to get by, you know, because healthcare costs. What are you going to do? Healthcare, again, big corporations. They sit there and say, well, the healthcare industry is just struggling to get by. But the mega core healthcare corporation, the big pharmaceutical companies, their stocks are at all-time highs. Life is good. They don't care about how the worker is faring. They don't care about the worker. They don't care how people are doing on the street. I see people point out, you know, because you see, because the rank and file Democrat, the rank and file leftists that bitch about this stuff always miss the point. They'll sit here and rail, we need a higher minimum wage. Everybody involved in this discussion usually misses the point. On the rank and file Democrat left, they'll sit here and say, people deserve, the people have a human right to a living wage. So the answer should be, if I have a shit tier minimum wage job at McDonald's, I should be making $50 an hour. Then I would be doing good. Then I would be doing good. And on the other side, the rank and file Republican conservative will sit here and say, man, those are shit jobs. Those are kid jobs. What a grown person should be working at McDonald's. You should be moving up in your life from that. If you're working at McDonald's, then you're just a dumbass. Why are you working at McDonald's? And both sides miss the point. The rank and file Democrat leftists miss the point because they think the problem is they don't make enough money. They don't understand the problem is that they don't give a shit about you, so you don't have a better job where you're doing something more productive than flipping a damn hamburger. The problem isn't that they don't pay enough for flipping hamburgers. The problem is there's no other options. You can't go to work, assembling components somewhere that's an important enough job that you can learn on the job after 6 months or whatever that you're worth more money. And the same point is missed by the rank and file Republican conservative who sits there and mocks these people. Well, if you weren't a dumbass, you would be have a better job. What other job? They've shipped all the jobs overseas, and the ones they haven't shipped overseas, they've imported people to come in and do those jobs. Rank and file Republican conservatives says my problem is just the legal part, the legal immigration. Look, they're the same thing. The illegal immigrants are brought in to keep the wages low for the grunt work, for the people that aren't capable of anything more than shoveling sand or learning to help, smooth out concrete on a construction site. Those people are brought in to do those jobs in order to make sure those wages stay low. The legal immigrants are brought in to take away, to make sure that the wages stay low for jobs that require higher skill levels, say computer work, IT work. They bring in people from, say, India to do those jobs in order to keep the wages down low. What's the bottom line? Both those tactics are used to benefit who? The big corporations. So your big corporations are also another aspect of your covertly occupied government. And now that we can combine these two for this other element of your covert occupied government, which is the military industrial complex. And I always hate using that term because it's been so tied to, you're a conspiracy. No, wait, no, the military industrial complex is a thing. I mean, come on, look at these defense contractors. I mean, the military industrial complex. Now you've got to where the foreign policy and the big corporation stuff all kind of comes together. It all comes together in a common cause. Yeah, the military, these defense contractors, the military industrial complex, it's in their interest for there to be conflict all the time. When you see them launching these Tomahawk missiles, they show these videos where Assad has gassed his people again. We're going to launch some Tomahawk missiles. And then you pew, 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 and people get caught up. Well, Trump's just playing along. He launched those missiles. They didn't even hit anything. They just landed out there in the desert. Or other people say, but Trump's just cucking again. Here he is, falling for the same old bullshit. They're launching these missiles. They're attacking Assad over this obviously bogus chemical gassing his own people. But what you miss is the fact that for every one of the missiles you see up there goes another, 58 million. You start launching up all these missiles, each one of them costing tens of millions of dollars a piece, and it's like a cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. I guarantee you there's some bean counter somewhere and some defense contractor that makes those that's like, he's like doing the math in his head. Yeah, getting paid. I'm getting paid right here. Get paid. Every bullet that's fired has to be replaced. Every explosive that's set off has to be replaced. Every missile that's fired, every cannon that's fired, every piece of artillery that's fired, every bullet that's fired, every ounce of jet fuel that's burned, it's got to be replaced. Somebody is getting paid for that, and they're getting paid trillions, trillions of dollars. But you're going to change it by voting the right people in. It's our fault. It's our fault because we don't hold these politicians accountable. We don't. We got to vote these people out and get the right people in. It's our fault. That's what we'll do. That's what we'll change this with. We are going to change that. That's all a scam to keep you going along, to keep you from noticing. It's a covertly occupied government, and it's occupied by multiple elements. Whether you want to call them special interest groups, whether you want to call them lobbyist groups, all of that is true. Your covertly occupied government serves a whole lot of different interests, very powerful interests, and you ain't it. You ain't it. If you're not the Israeli Jews, if you're not the banking Jews, if you're not the military industrial complex, if you're not the big corporations, it ain't you. No one gives a shit about you. You just an afterthought. You're just, you know, they go out and pander to you and tell you something you want to hear every 4 years or whatever the hell they feel like they've got to do. But you ain't it. If you're the head, if you're the CEO of, I don't know, Raytheon or Lockheed Martin, and you call President the White House and say, you know, I need to talk to President Trump as soon as I can. If you call your congressman and you're the CEO and you call your congressman, or you're the CEO of one of these multi-billion dollar corporations, if you call your congressman, he's going to pick up. If you're Joe Schmo, the worker, and you call that same congressman, you're going to get an unpaid intern and you're going to get rid the form script that they're handed to read off of how to reply, that they're trained how to take and field these calls from the commoners, from the serf class. Your congressman's not going to answer your call. But if you're Bezos, if you're the head of Amazon, they're going to pick up. If you're Mark Cuban, they're going to pick up. If you're the CEO of Bank of America, they're going to pick up. If you're a part of AIPAC, they're going to pick up. If you're Joe Schmo, the guy working down here at the gas station, you're going to get the intern. That's how it is. Why? Because it's a covertly occupied government. It's occupied by multiple interests, powerful interests that profit from the status quo. Your role is nothing more than to be livestock. You're supposed to exist to generate profit for those who control the government. That's your role in life, whether it's paying interest on your loans, borrowing money, sending your kids when they're grown, sending them off to go die in wars on the other side of the planet that have nothing to do with America. Whatever your role as a cog in the system, your role in life, the whole point of you existing in their eyes is to generate profit for them, to make them wealthier. When you're dying, that's why they love euthanasia. When you get old, they're like, you're dying of a terminal disease. That's not where they're going with this. It's just kind of like the sexual degeneracy stuff. You know, they didn't stop at gay marriage. They move on to the next thing. It's the same thing. When they talk about something like euthanasia, and they're like, you're dying of a terminal disease, and you know, you would just be a burden, and you shouldn't suffer. And everybody's like, well, yeah, you wouldn't want to suffer. You know, that's not where they're going with this. Where they're actually headed with this is, when you're too old to generate profit any longer, you need to die because you're of no use anymore, because the only value your life holds is to generate wealth for the ruling class, for the corporations, for the banks. That's your only role. If you can generate something of value to your covert occupiers, then that's the only reason for you to exist. Once you've used that up, once you're too old to work, once you're too old to generate profit, to make, you know, to generate wealth for them, you're of no use and you should just die. Oh, and after you die, your family needs to come up with tens of thousands of dollars to pay for your funeral. That way, as you go into the ground, your final act for your covert occupiers is to generate one last little bit of wealth. Okay, folks, we have got to wrap it up on that note. We're going to run long here. We've got to get into this week's sermon topic. And I know I said at the top of the hour, we're going to try to finish our Meaning of Life series in the book of Ecclesiastes. We may not get that done this week. I'm looking at the time here, and we're going to wind up running incredibly long because I don't want to shortchange our sermon topic from listener questions, comments. So we may not get to that. We'll play it by ear, but I'm looking at it. I don't think we're going to get to it this week. We'll try to finish it up for sure next week. I know I keep saying that, but we got a really good thing, I think, that's worthy discussing. It's something that's going to affect all of you. You're going to struggle in your faith at some point in time or another. So as you fill in here and get in the pews, we're going to seg right into our sermon this week. So this is something that at some point in time, you're going to run into, if you have not already, probably most of you already have, if you're fairly mature in your faith, if you're a fairly new Christian and you've just come to Christ, at some point in time, you're going to run into this. So this is worthy of discussion. This comes via email, as is most of the case. And this was a fairly lengthy email. I've edited this down to get to the topic that I thought we would discuss this week. Grandpa Lampshade, for me, the biggest crisis of faith is always the question, am I on the narrow way? I've learned more and more just how narrow the way is, and while judgment is the Lord's, I've come to understand the severity of the statement that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be admitted to the kingdom. I've had multiple times pastors come to me for discussion on hard topics. I solve their dilemmas and then later pull them a little further. They concede the things I tell them. Sometimes it's easy stuff. Sometimes it's hard stuff, but it's always in the direction of the antique Christianity of old Europa. And you know what they say to me in the end? Their congregation is not ready for it. Sometimes they outright say they can't tell the congregation that, or they'll lose their jobs, or that it's too dangerous to admit that. After they say things like that, our relationship's always terminated. Usually I'm just too disgusted by them to be polite, but circumstances pull me away. But then I'm cut off from Christians again, if only lukewarm ones. How do you know you're the remnant? This gets to the heart of the matter. How do you know you're the remnant? What measure ought to be used to measure? How do we have confidence that we are opposing the spirit of death, even within the church, and not just being rebellious? Thanks for your time, Gray. And thank you, Gray, for your question, comment this week. And this, again, if you've not dealt with this, if you're a fairly new Christian, at some point in time, you'll deal with this question of your faith, of whether you're on the path or whether you're on the narrow path, whether you're on the path that you ought to be. If you're a seasoned Christian, more than likely you've struggled with this. You will struggle with it again. Are you on the path? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian believer? The best way I know to go about this, I'm going to try to break this down into several different little digestible bits, and I hope that we'll be able to do this in a way that makes sense. First and foremost, I believe is the importance of weighing everything on the scales of truth. Remember, in Christ, in God, there's no falsehood. So you have to weigh it on the scale of truth. This is your like go-to basic first place to start from. Is what you're speaking the truth? I mean, is what you're advocating the truth? Much of what is in the modern church today is not founded in truth. As you've witnessed here from the pastors you have dealt with, it's what makes the people feel good. It's what's going to be popular. The modern church doesn't, you know, I disagree with you here that you say when this happens, you're cut off from Christians. They're not worshiping Christ. You're not cut off from Christians. That's not even lukewarm Christianity. Once you abandon the truth, You've abandoned the narrow way. These people have abandoned the narrow way. The modern cuck church, people think it doesn't, you know, worship a god. That's not true. It worships a false god. It worships the false god of equality. It worships at the altar. It worships at the altar of tolerance. The false god of equality, they worship at the altar of tolerance. These are not God. I always wonder, did these people read the scripture? Hey, Jesus, God, Jesus. These are not like tolerant entities here. It's like the opposite. But yet, what is the modern cuck church all about? Equality and tolerance. They promote the things that are popular of this world. They do not promote, first and foremost, the truth. So the first beginning place is always to weigh this on the scale of truth. Is it true? There's your beginning point. Because if it's not true, you don't have to go any further. If what you're examining, what you are wrestling with, if it won't hold up to truth, you can stop there. You don't have to get any further in. Because if it's not truth, you can abandon it. I always say, when asked who he was, Christ was straightforward. The way, the truth, the life. Truth, right in the center. If there's no truth in it, there's no Christ in it. So if it's falsehood, if it's not truth, you can stop right there and move on to the next thing. Because there, it's not godly. It has to be true. A classic example of this. I saw a crappy meme on Gab the other day, and it was like a picture of a road, and it said, God's love knows no limits. Well, that sounds really good, doesn't it? It sounds really good. It sounds like a perfect modern church cuck thing to say, but it's not true. Hey, the scripture is full of limits to God's love. I mean, it's just scripturally not true. Yes, there are limits to God's love. If there were no limits to God's love, no one would go to hell. But we know that's not the case, isn't it? If it doesn't stand up to truth, you can dismiss it. And the modern cuck church, I'm sorry, the modern cuck church is full of falsehood. It's full of things that sound really good, things that sound really sweet. But they're not true. There's no limits to God's love, but there are limits to God's love. The tares are going in the furnace. Only the wheat is going to be harvested. So there's limits to God's love. God does not love that which is wicked. He does not love that which is wicked and evil and unjust. God does not love injustice. So, of course, there's limits to God's love, but yet they speak in these platitudes that make them feel good because what? They worship at the altar of tolerance. This is all a part of the modern movement, by the way, that feminizes God. They've made God into this, because you read the scriptures, there's like this huge disconnect. You read the scriptures and God, and by extension, Christ, is like this really, really masculine, you know, this masculine figure, this masculine entity. But yet in the modern church, the modern cuck church, they've like feminized God. God is all about the feels. God is all about feelings. God is all about feelings. And this gets to the second point, which is that God, the scripture, God does not deal in empty emotionalism. And this is a trap a lot of people fall into. They read the scripture and they see words like love or hate or anything like that. And they attach emotionalism to that. And it's not correct. The scripture, God always deals in action. And actually, we're going to get into this a little more. I just thought we'd highlight this a little bit. Let's look at Matthew 22. Let's start at verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, imagine that, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love. love. The script, since we know the scripture does not deal in empty emotionalism, but in action. So you love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your mind, with all your might, with all your heart. What does this mean? Does it mean you go around going, whoo, I love God. I love God. And no, it means action. It's not empty emotionalism. They've feminized God to the point where they try to make him all about the feels, but that's not the case. It's about action. We can highlight this in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It's empty emotionalism. It's feeling good about yourself because there's no action attached to it. When the scripture says things like love the Lord your God, they mean action. It means you show it. It means you strive. It means you're struggling. It means you're always seeking God, which means you're seeking truth. You're trying to get to the truth. This is a constant struggle. It's a constant struggle as you strive towards truth, striving to know him better. This is the narrow way. It's an ongoing thing. When the preachers, the listener describes that they concede, this is the truth, but then they follow up with, well, I can't tell them that. I'll get fired. You have to understand, they're failing beyond the obvious fact that they're abandoning the truth. They're putting a gig. It's just a job. This preacher gig, this preaching to the congregation, it's just a job. It's no different than if he had a job doing tech service for IBM. It's just a job. It's just an income for him. He's interested in telling them what they want to hear so the plate keeps getting filled up on Sundays. This is a trap the modern church fell into long ago. The church adopted a business model. We've got to try to bring in more people, more customers. They quit being people to be told the truth, the sheep to be tended to, the flock to be tended to bring them closer to God so that they can attain the kingdom of heaven. And they became customers. And if they're customers, what do? The customer's always right. So you have to tell them what they want to hear. You have to appease them. You have to make them happy so they'll keep coming, so they'll keep giving you money. But they're not walking in faith. The preacher you're referencing here is not walking in faith. Why? Because there's no action. Just as we just talked about in the book of James. You see a brother in need of clothing. They're in need and you have the means to help them. And instead of helping them, you just say, well, hope everything goes good for you, man. I feel for you. It sucks. You're standing there naked and you have nothing and I could help you, but I'm not because, you know, I got my own thing going on here. This preacher is failing to put any sort of action to his supposed faith. And worse yet, he acknowledges that it's true. You have to understand, when it comes to judgment, and our job as the remnant of Christianity is not the job of the early apostles. They had a job of taking this small seed of the gospel and spreading it across the planet. That's been done. Our job, your job as the remnant of Christianity now is preparing the world for judgment because the judgment's coming. Your job is preparing for the judgment. So just as you have no faith if you can help a brother and you take no action, this person, worse, he knows this is true, but I'm not going to do it. I'm withholding this truth from the people. You know, the scripture warns us. There is a series in judgment. There's different levels of judgment, punishment. The out and out atheist that just rejects all of this. It's all fantasy. It's all fairy tales. I would say is better off rather facing the judgment than this pastor that you describe. Why? Because the atheist rejects all of it. He doesn't believe any of this. He doesn't believe any of this. He rejects all of it on its face value. This is just deluded fantasy for you people to help you get through life. That's their stand. There's actually more to it. It involves worshiping man as a god, but we won't get into it for this week's discussion. It essentially, they reject all of it on its face. It is worse for this pastor that you described because they acknowledge that it's the truth, and yet they withhold it. There's a more severe punishment and judgment for that person because they knew better. Those who know better and still refuse to do it is worse off than the person that just rejects it and says, I'm not going to believe in any of it. They had the opportunity. They rejected the truth, but they rejected all of it. For the person that knows it's right and still withholds it, why? For the gig, for the money, for the job. I got a cushy job. I don't have to work real hard. I go around. People pat me on the back, shake my hand, tell me what a great guy. And they enjoyed this week's inspirational message because it's nothing more now than a motivational speaking every week. Honestly, many of these so-called preachers in the modern cuck church, they should just become motivational speakers because that's all they're doing. They're telling the people what they want to hear to make them feel good about themselves, to go out at the end of the day and say, man, I feel good. I feel good about myself. They don't want to speak anything unpopular because then the people might not come back to hear it. But there's no action involved. There should be action. Always action. We seek the Lord. Part of your love, the Lord, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, is seeking him constantly. And it is a constant struggle because we are in this body. You're not always going to get it right. One of the things I take inspiration from when I'm trying to pray and I have a hard time, or I'm just praying the same thing over and over, just repetition, and it's getting me nowhere. I'm just not feeling it. I find inspiration in the Psalms. You can read almost virtually all of the Psalms as a prayer. They're like pre-scripted prayers for you. You can go into the Psalms and find a psalm that matches what you're trying to convey and pray that. And the Psalms are a very interesting thing because David, most of the Psalms are of David. And David was going through this huge trial. And he speaks about his righteousness and pleading his case before God and how he's putting his faith in God. I find this very interesting because David's struggle, the reason people were coming against him on the surface, there was more under the surface, but the reason he was struggling, the reason he was having a hard time, it was because he murdered a guy. He had a whole harem full of bitches. He had a whole harem. He had all these women, but he saw this one guy's wife and man, she looked good. Yeah, he had all these women. Saw this one woman, and he's like, whew, I got to have me some of that. I got to have me some of that. And they're like, whew, she's married to this guy in the military. And what did he do? He said, when y'all go out to battle, make sure he's on the front line. And then y'all just kind of quietly pull back and make sure he don't come back. Hey, he didn't kill him by his own hand, but he killed him by his own order. And yet, in the Psalms, he talks about seeking God. He talks about, you know, his tears before God and God taking up his cause against those who have come against him. And it's like, well, on the surface, those who have come against him have come against him because he did a really shitty thing. He sinned in a very bad, I mean, a very serious one, the most serious manner possible. And yet he pleads his case night and day with the Lord. Why do I bring this up? Because as you plead your case with the Lord, at some point in time, you're going to, as you plead, as you question, am I on the narrow way? Am I really a part of the remnant? One of the things that's going to make you question that is the sins you have committed, the sins you continue to convict yourself of in your heart. Am I really part of the remnant? Because I'm not without sin. I've done some pretty bad things. Well, David was still pleading his case with God. And have you murdered somebody so you could get their wife? Probably not. Probably. I hope not. More than likely, you haven't done anything that serious. Your sins are probably pretty bad. Of course they are. They're sin. But you probably haven't had some guy murdered so that you could get his old lady, have you? And yet David pled his case night and day before the Lord. Well, the fact is, those who were opposing David, they didn't care about that. They weren't on a righteous crusade. They used that as an excuse. They used it as a justification. They didn't care about that. They weren't like, oh man, I was that guy's friend. This is just wrong. No, David had handed them the justification they need. They were hungry for his power. They wanted to be the king. They wanted to get somebody on the throne they could control. It was a political power play. They didn't really care about those things. So David repented. He realized, you know, what he had done wrong. He realized the gravity of the situation, and he repented night and day. How did he repent? Action. He didn't do that anymore. He repented. He acknowledged what he had done was wrong, and he sought the Lord night and day. In the end, he wound up justified. In the end, he overcame those who came against him, those who laid traps and snares and attempted to bring him down. He overcame that. But the point I want you to remember is that at some point in your struggle, as you question, am I part of the remnant? Am I on the narrow path? Is your own sins. How can I be a remnant when I've committed these sins? The devil will always try to convince you, by the way, that your sins are worse than anybody else's. Yes, other people have sins, but not like you, buddy. You're different. Really. Because David wound up justified in the end, and he had somebody murdered because he coveted the guy's wife. Pretty sure that's probably worse than what any of you have done. It's good to keep these things in context. You are saved. You are justified through Christ. We hear this. But the modern cuck church stops there. If you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you say these magic words, I hate those things you see. They pass out these little pamphlets. If you read this paragraph right here, you're going to heaven, buddy. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It's like it's some sort of magical chant or something. And that's not true. Yes, you must accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Congratulations. Now you get to walk a narrow path because it's followed up by action. Accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior is not a magic chant. It's a set of actions that you take moving forward. When somebody accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior, they've said, okay, I'm going to start down this road. But if you never go, if you say, I'm going to pick this path, but you never take the first step, what is it? You haven't done anything. If you said, okay, you're at this crossroads and you've got these choices and you say, I'm choosing Christ. I'm accepting Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm taking this road to the right, for instance. Would you take this path to the right? But you never leave the crossroads. You just sit there. Or worse yet, you take a completely different path. You go to the left. You say, I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior, which is the road to the right. But instead, you go left. You just take off down that way. Well, you didn't accept Christ as your Lord and Savior because that road went to the right. You took off to the left. It was a lie. No, you're not going to the kingdom of God because you didn't accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. You didn't take the necessary actions. You didn't take the path. Now, I say you go. You say, okay, I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. I go to this path to the right. But you start down this path and it's rough and it's rocky. And sometimes it's back here in the woods and there's brush overgrown and you can't figure out where you're going. And you twisted your ankle on a rock and now you're hurting and you're like, what am I doing? I can't even see the path at this point. Am I on the path? But you keep looking. Keep digging through, you keep pressing forward, and lo and behold, yeah, no, here's the path. I got, okay, I can still make out a path here. Still struggling forward. Look, action. If you are loving the Lord, i.e. seeking Him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. If you are doing these things, look, you do not love the Lord more than He loves you. If you are, and that love is seeking Him. If you're still, He's not going to leave you hanging out to dry. As long as you are sure enough in all good intention, seeking the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. You're reaching, you're struggling, you're trying to find him. He's not going to leave you hanging out there. Look, your faith may falter, but God's faithfulness does not falter. It means it's not empty emotionalism. Faith is not a feeling. Remember, so as long as you are acting in faith, you are earnestly trying to do God's will. You're earnestly trying to seek him. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you hanging out there just in the wind, as long as you are earnestly seeking. But it's action. Your faith is not just a feeling that everything's good, that you're doing the right thing. It's really, most of the time, it's the opposite, is when all of your emotions are saying, yeah, what am I doing? What am I? I'm questioning. I'm struggling with all of this. And you continue to try to seek him in all that you do, in what you're trying to accomplish, what you're trying to do. That is faith. And God's faithfulness is greater than your faith. So even if you wander, even if you're turned around, you're not even sure. Look, he's got your back. You're not going to seek him. You do not love God to the point that you're going to still be seeking him and he's turned his back on you, because you do not love him more than he loves you. You are not going to be still reaching for God and he's like, I'm done with you, dude. That's not the way it works. It's just not. Again, this is highlighted by David's case. Yeah, he screwed up bad. He screwed up, I mean, really bad. Worse than probably any of you are ever going to screw up in your life. And yet, even through this, even knowing what he had done, and repenting with tears, and remember, David didn't have Christ to plead his case. David didn't have Christ to reach. And still through this, knowing what he had done, David still turned his heart back to the Lord and still continued to seek God, even through all of that. Even though he had screwed up to such a horrible, horrible point, and yet he didn't stop seeking God. This is how he went. And what happened? God eventually said, yeah, okay. God eventually justified him and delivered him from those who were using this as an excuse for a political power play, despite what he had done. So look, you've probably not had somebody murdered so you could get that wife from him. I hope not. I hope not. And yet, even in this case, David, he did that. And even still, he repented of it by continuing to seek the Lord, turning his way right, turning away from what he had done and taking action and moving forward. And he didn't stop pleading, as he didn't stop trying to reach out to God. And God didn't leave him hanging in the wind. You've probably not done something that bad. So when the devil comes and tries to say, yeah, how do you know? How do you know God even cares anything about you? You know, look, if you're trying to reach God and you're trying to reach the truth and you're struggling in this, the struggle itself is your reassurance, because as long as you are truly seeking him, he's not going to abandon you. And again, this is highlighted by David. Much so, you've got an advantage. You have a defense lawyer, if you would. The price has been paid for you through Christ Jesus. You don't have to go offer slaughter a bull or something and hope that these things will somehow help you. Look, the price has already been paid for your sin. Christ paved that way for you. He is on your side. So you even have that advantage. So as you seek the Lord, you have Christ with you to help you in this, to cover your sins, to wash you clean of your sins. So let's try to wrap this all up. I honestly hope we've done this. I hope I've done this some sort of justice here. I really do. Because we've kind of, I've tried to cover so many little things here and put this all together. So let's try to bundle this all up. The central question: how do you know you are a part of the remnant? How do you know you are on the narrow path? How do you have confidence in this? First, are you seeking? Are you speaking? If what you're saying, is it the truth? Is what you are seeking the truth? Not as if it's popular or unpopular, one or somewhere in between. None of that. All of the emotionalism aside is what you're speaking truth, is what you're seeking the truth. Are you seeking to be closer to God? Are you seeking to fulfill His will? Are you reaching out for the Lord? Or are you simply saying something to be popular? Are you simply justifying yourself? Are you struggling to find God? Are you trying to set your mind on what He wants you to do? Even though it doesn't seem clear, even though it seems like, I'm not so sure. If you're taking the action of seeking Him, then He's not abandoned you. Is your faith followed by action? Or is it just a bunch of empty emotionalism? Is your faith defined by your deeds? Is your faith demonstrated by your works? Or is your faith just blown from here to yonder by whatever emotion you're feeling that day? Is your faith accompanied by deeds? Is your faith accompanied by works? Is your faith demonstrated once again by action? Is your love of the Lord demonstrated by your actions? Or is it just empty talk? Do you talk about loving God while turning around and you're indistinguishable from anyone else in the world? For the listener themselves who brought us this question directly, just going off of what you've described, I think you're doing okay. I think you are walking. The only bone I would pick with you is when you say you wind up cut off from Christians again, if only lukewarm ones. Those aren't Christians. That's not Christianity. They have when the pastor abandons the truth because the congregation has no appetite for it, those aren't even lukewarm Christians, my friend. They're worshiping something and it isn't God because there's no truth in it. If the preacher rejects the truth because he knows the congregation has no appetite for the truth, they will cast him out for having spoke the truth. I'm not sure what dynamic's going on there, but it's not a godly dynamic. So you're not people. If you're isolated from people like that, you're not isolated even from lukewarm Christians. They're worshiping somebody else. You don't have to worry about that. And listen, folks, I talk a lot. We go on a lot about the failed modern cup church. I'm sure there's congregation. I'm not trying to discourage anybody from finding an IRL, church home. I'm not discouraging anybody. I'm telling you though that is what I am, I guess, trying to convey is it's much more difficult. It's a difficult task. Yes, there's going to be churches out there that are still speaking the truth, but when you're going to go through a bunch that aren't. That's just modern Christianity. No, not Christianity. Modern cuck churchianity or whatever you want to call it, because it's not Christianity. You're going to go through a lot. It's converged. The modern church is very much corrupted to the point that God is casting that out because it's not a part of Him. It has no part of the body of Christ. That's the reality. I'm not trying to discourage anybody from seeking a real life church home. I mean, I'm just preparing you for the reality that, you're going to go through a lot of places. You're going to run into a lot of cases, just like the listener here has run into, where they're not open to the truth. It's a sad state. And just be prepared for that, because you'll be tempted to think there's something wrong with you. You'll be tempted to say, man, all these people are Christians, but yet I'm always this outlier. I'm always, I don't fit in with them because when it comes to these unpleasant truths, that they don't want to hear that. In fact, they get mad over it. And you'll start questioning yourself. You've got to be prepared for that. But as long as you hold to Christ, as long as you hold to the truth, you can be reassured that you are walking on the narrow way. We're not going to get to finishing our Ecclesiastes series. We only have like 2 chapters left. Once again, I keep saying we're going to do it next week. So we're going to try to do it next week. But I really thought this week covering this would be really a timely thing to do. I thought it might reach a lot of people at some point in time, like I said, as we started down this. If you haven't run into this already, more than likely you have, you will. If you have run into it before, you're going to run into it again. We all do. These struggles, this questioning, this is a part of it. When you find yourself questioning these things, it's easy to feel like it's a sin. You know, I'm questioning this, and maybe I shouldn't even be questioning. Look, it's not. This is a part of the struggle. It's a part of the action that you go through. I really believe that probably like 90% or maybe less, but I really believe that the majority of a lot of the things we emotionally struggle with, I really believe that Satan is able to manipulate our emotions to convince us to change course, to dissuade us from what we're doing. That's why I always say faith is not action. Faith is not rather an emotion. It's action. And, you know, faith is not when you feel like everything's great. Faith is when all of your emotions are screaming at you to stop what you're doing, that you're on the wrong path, but you go forward anyway because you really believe that this is what God wants you to do, that you are doing what God wants you to do, that this is the truth. Faith is something that's in spite of emotion, not because of it. And I really believe that this is something that Satan uses against us time and time again. And it is what causes us to wind up really faltering and wondering, are we the remnant? Are we on the narrow path? Are you justified through Christ? Are you still seeking God? Are you still trying to take action to do what it is that God wants you to do? If you're making that effort, even if you're wrong, you'll be justified through Christ. We're going to wrap up on that note, folks. Again, I hope I sit after these talks, because I don't sit here and get something like this and decide to discuss it and I take it lightly. I really don't. I feel an enormous amount of responsibility. I mean, this is not something I do lightly. It's not something I just, you know, josh and laugh around about it and blow off. It's something I take very seriously. I really do. And as I wrap up with something like this, I can't help but myself sit here and go, you know, start questioning, just like we talk about, start questioning, you know, did I convey the point? Did we drive this home? Is this going to mean something to you? So I do. I hope that we've managed to wrap this up in a way. I hope this has reached a lot of you and will help a lot of you as you struggle moving forward in your faith to continue down the narrow path. We do the best we can. Folks, we're going to wrap up on that note. Thanks for joining us this week. We went a little long, but hopefully it was all well worth it. Be sure and come back. I hope you'll come back next week on Tuesday. You know where to find us, right here for the Church of the Lampshade on Radio Area.
Cool breeze on the river ripples to the shore. Wash away my troubles to the sea forevermore. Wind and willows whisper, sadness is the sound. Tell a tale of my once happy world that's falling down. Old man, I might be going where you're bound. I've come to talk again. Yes, I know you're tired, 'cause your journey never ends. She's just like you, she's moving all the time. And I think she's moving me out of her mind. I wanna travel with you in your deep and emerald soul. That's the only way to make it peaceful like before. We used to touch at midnight, oh, but now I feel she's gone. Even though she's lying next to me, I feel alone. Oh, man, it looks like time to travel on. Old Man River, I've come to talk again. Yes, I know you're tired, 'cause your journey never ends. She's just like you, she's moving all the time. And I think she's moving me out of her mind. Old Man River, I've come to talk again. Yes, I know you're tired, 'cause your journey never ends. Like you, she's moving all the time, and I think she's moving me out of her mind. Oh, I think she's moving me out of her mind. Oh, I think she's moving me out of her mind.